Peace be with you. The title of the sermon is Mises, McJesus, and the Rise of Fear. I don't usually need to explain titles, but maybe I do today, so let me do that a little bit. First, Mises. So what's the deal with that? So a couple years ago, a pastor named Kyle Eidelman came out with a book called The End of Me. And really, it's about discipleship and about faith, the end of me, my own selfish ways, as I seek to become more like Christ, as I seek to serve him in the world, right? The end of my own, you know, sense that I know what's best as opposed to what God knows best. But on the title, it said The End of Me, but after the letters M-E, there was S-U-S in kind of a shaded tone, so you couldn't see it as clearly. But the idea was the end of Mises. And it was a comment how because we are broken people and because we are naturally selfish, sorry to tell you the truth, but that's what it is, we are like that. What we can do sometimes is we take those parts that we like about Jesus and we say, oh, that's who Jesus is. And when we neglect other parts, it's like we're just kind of engaging in self-projection. Oh, yeah, I'm honoring Jesus, but we're really only talking about and celebrating the things that we already like. And so it's Mises, right? There was a theologian named Rudolf Bultmann, and he, one time he said, I'm recalling from memory, it's an essay he wrote, but basically, you can find in the Bible anything you want to find there if you take stuff out of context and you don't read the wider story. Or I can cherry pick this and I can cherry pick that, and we can do that if we're not careful. And what'll happen is we'll just construct what we think is Jesus, but really we're just, you know, exalting ourselves. That's what Mises is. McJesus, maybe that's a bit more obvious, right? It's, you know, a play on the phrase McDonald's and really our consumer culture that we are in. And really we can import that thinking into the church as well if we're not careful. And so just as I might go to McDonald's and look at, you know, the display that they have and, okay, I'll take the quarter pounder with cheese, the McNuggets and the apple juice, take this and that. It's like we approach our faith or the Bible like that. I mean, okay, I'm going to take this part, I like that, but it goes even beyond that to other belief systems, other religions for some people. I'll just take this and this, and I'm kind of creating this patchwork. And what that says is I don't actually trust God's word. I don't trust that he knows what's best for me because I'm going to construct something else that I actually think is better because I know better than God. Peter Jones writes, spirituality has become a do-it-yourself life hobby that blends ancient Eastern practices with modern consumer sensibilities. Now, the rise of fear. What's about that in the title? Well, this is really about fear, but also fear and anxiety. And when I say anxiety, I want to be very careful here because this is, I'm not really talking about what a modern therapist might prescribe or say that you're struggling with. There are varieties of different types of anxiety out there. What I'm referring to when I call it this in this message, this fear and anxiety, it's more like a skittish and unsettling panic and sometimes dread about what is happening in my life or what will happen in the future in my life. And the thing about fear and this type of anxiety is it loves a vacuum. It loves a vacuum. And so they grow bigger and bigger as the lordship of Jesus gets smaller and smaller. Fear and anxiety, this type of anxiety, love a vacuum. And so they get bigger and bigger. And you're thinking, as the lordship of Jesus gets smaller and smaller, the idea is if we don't really understand who Jesus is or his lordship or what he has done for us, we will start to engage in these practices of a kind of self-made religion, Mises, McJesus, because we don't really trust that he's supreme. We don't really trust that he's sufficient. We need to do other things to compensate for what he can't give us. That's a vacuum of the lordship of Jesus, and fear and anxiety can try to fill it. And so all of this was present, as we will see, with the Colossians in chapter 2. And so we also need to say, okay, is this sometimes something that happens with us? How do we live unafraid and confident in a world of uncertainty and very real evil? How do we live with confidence in a world with so much uncertainty and in a world with significant evil? And we're going to get into that a little bit today. So to help us answer that, we are going through Colossians. We're in this series. Now, we're a couple of weeks in, and this is a young church, right? This is the early 60s. And Paul, who's the mature older Christian, out of an act of love and care for them, he really is concerned for their well-being. They've got some good things, but also they're going off track a little bit. And so he inserts himself into the situation to try to help them. And the main issue that they have is they are devaluing Jesus. They're not understanding his lordship. And part of the reason that matters is because mixed up thinking results in mixed up living. So if I've got mixed up thinking about something, well, I'm not going to live in the right way because my thinking is mixed up, right? It starts with the head. If I'm a butcher and I think that, you know, success in being a butcher is doing the work of an accountant or something else or an athlete, I'm not going to do my, you know, butcher job very well because I've mixed up kind of what I'm supposed to do. And so here, mixed up thinking theologically results in mixed up living. And so he's writing to them to bring them back on track. He stresses the supremacy of Jesus. But here in chapter 2, we're really going to get into some of the specific issues. Okay, how? What are they doing? Well, here we find a lot of the details in chapter 2. And part of the issue is called syncretism. So that is, you know, you're taking your religious beliefs and practices and you're blending them with other stuff. It's Mises, McJesus type of stuff. You're blending with other thought systems and really which is an undermining of the supremacy or sufficiency of Christ. And so if you have your Bible and you want to open it to Colossians 2, we're going to start at verse 6. And I'm reading from the ESV and we'll put the words up there for those of you who don't have the scriptures with you. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So this sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. And he's calling them back to that original faith they have. Remember when you started to believe? Christ Jesus as Lord. So that's the confession of faith. That's the statement. Not just a nice guy, not just a teacher. Hey, remember back when you first became believers and you confessed Christ as Lord? God's come to us in the person of Jesus. He is Lord, so walk in him. And so the emphasis is in him. If he's Lord, there won't be other rivals. They're not going to be bringing on this other stuff, which is really doubting that he is in fact Lord. So there's emphasis on the phrase in him. So he's calling them back to that. So they would have believed, they would have been baptized as a sign of their loyalty to Christ, their death to their old life, and rebirth into their new life. And a colleague came across something from a friend of his who is a pastor at a church in South Asia, came across their baptismal questionnaire. It's serious. And it's a reminder about, hey, especially in that context, you follow Jesus, there's going to be a change in your life. Here are the questions on that baptismal questionnaire from South Asia. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village and those who persecute you, forgive them and share the love of Christ with them? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? Are you willing to die for Jesus? That got serious fast. Wow. Now, as I read through those questions, I think, wow, that's really interesting. I ask people questions, we talk about it. I don't ask those questions. And maybe some of you are thinking, about, oh yeah, I would answer yes to all of those. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, I'm not so sure. This is something we're all wrestling with. But Paul here is reminding them, if Jesus is Lord, if we are walking in him, there will be a difference in how we live our lives for the one who died for us. And so this is serious stuff that he's reminding them of. We continue, next verse. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, this is not a condemnation of philosophy. This is not about, you know, your philosophy course in university on your curriculum. It's a general word. He's referring to systems or modes of thought which specifically are not from God. So he's arguing that things according to human tradition, and he also puts a little caveat in there, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Could say elemental principles, what is it? Well, there's a lot of ink's been spilled about the precise meaning here, but based on what he says here and then later and then on verse 15, which we will get to, what we need to see is behind these elemental spirits, these things from the world, which are not from God, are actually demonic forces. If Christ is Lord, he is Lord over all, we have no reason to fear, but be careful and guard yourself against stuff which might actually have its origin in demonic force. Continuing, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So this is a very strong statement about the divinity of Jesus. And so God is enfleshed. He is dwelling physically within the person of Christ. It's the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas, and we are in him. And so here we're going to start to see kind of some of their syncretism coming in. They're blending in beliefs and practices from other faiths, which they shouldn't do, which is really denying that Jesus is supreme. God himself is present in bodily form in Jesus. Why are you going to look for anyone else? Let's say you really want to appeal to the government to change a law or something, and you're there and all the politicians are there in the country, and you spend all your time pandering to the Associate Secretary of Education when 5 feet away there's the Prime Minister. He is the most power. Christ is Lord, he's reminding them. Verse 11. Now, we're going to come through a lot of information here, and then I'll highlight the key things at the end. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the flesh of the body by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay, so he's bringing in a lot of different imagery and language, and what I want to stress here is he's focusing how in baptism we have everything we need in Christ. So by faith, you know, God saves us, he redeems us, we trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for us on the cross, giving his life for ours. He gives to us his righteousness. So as we stand before God, we are made right with him, not based on our greatness, but on the greatness of Jesus, which he has given to us. It's called imputed righteousness, theologically. But the idea is baptism, so he references baptism. Baptism symbolizes this new life, this new reality for us, this new identity. So think of water, death and life. You can drown in water, but also you need water to live. So in the waters of baptism, we die with Jesus and we rise with Jesus. So our new life, everything, is because of him. We are in him. Think of that phrase, in him. Now, this is kind of maybe a bit of a base illustration, but I think it helps. Think of a mummy kangaroo, right? Mummy kangaroo with a little kanga pouch, little baby in a little kangaroo pouch. So super cute. That's so nice. Well, if the mommy kangaroo jumps over a log, guess what? The baby goes over the log too, because the baby kanga's in mama kanga. If the mama kanga goes into her home, well, guess what? Baby goes into the home as well, because the baby kanga is in the mama, right? And so again, it's kind of a base illustration. It breaks down on a certain level, but I think it does communicate what Paul is trying to say. We are in Christ. So everything he has accomplished is credited to us. Therefore, if someone comes along and says to us, and we're about to see this more, says, yeah, Jesus isn't enough. You also need to believe these things. You also need to do all these things. You need to do all that other stuff. That's to undermine the fact that we are in Christ and that he is Lord, and in him, he has accomplished everything that we ever need. Okay, and then he says, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So all these sins, all this brokenness that we've had, we can't pay for this any other way. The list is too big. And it's not like someone was at the cross with a nail and hammer, knock, 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 here's your list. But spiritually, that is what happened. He pays the price for what we have done against the law of God. All right, we continue. Verse 15, he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, there's a lot of things going on in this verse, so I'm going to say something here, and then we're going to return to it because it's our central verse for today. But what I will say here is that when Jesus went to the cross originally, like horrible thing, horrible experience, and we talked about it in detail on Good Friday, but not only is it a torture ritual, which was horrific in the Roman world, it was a public shaming ritual. And so people are there, people are mocking you and everything. And at that moment, people are mocking Jesus. Look at him. What a failure. You think you're the Messiah, the Son of God? You loser. People are mocking him. They're spitting and everything. They think it's his moment of biggest triumph. Sorry, of biggest failure. But it's actually his moment of biggest triumph. So here's how we might articulate it in different words. What looked like Jesus' humiliation at the hands of evil men and forces was actually his triumph over those same evil men and forces. So what Paul is saying is in the spiritual realm, Jesus is Lord, and if you're one of those people who think that he should have been mocked or that he failed because of what happened on the cross, no, that was his moment of ultimate triumph in his work of redemption for the entirety of those who would come to him. Okay, so we're going to return to that. Next verse, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Right? All those things just point forward towards Jesus and what he has done anyway. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So here again, people are other referencing, Jesus isn't enough. He's not supreme. He's not sufficient. You got to engage in these really harsh physical practices, or you got to worship these angels, or talking about visions. Joe Blow down the street is having these ecstatic visions and putting them on a plane above the teachings of Jesus. Cut it out. Jesus is Lord. And not holding fast, verse 19, to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, there's that phrase again, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Like, it's not going to help you with your sin problem, becoming right with God or becoming more like Christ, right? Because they are self-made religion. We end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Remember that fear and anxiety love a vacuum. They grow bigger and bigger as the lordship of Jesus grows smaller and smaller. And so Paul says a series of things that are going to convince them of the lordship of Jesus and how that is a loving, good thing for us, especially in the spiritual realm. And so let's cycle it back to verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, you'll notice that two things are underlined. So the first is the words, the rulers and authorities. Now, what in the world is that? Now, is that just people on a throne? Is that just the mayor? Who is that? Is that just a foreign king? Well, partially perhaps, but it's interesting. So those two specific words are used by Paul elsewhere. And the most famous place is a place that you know. It's in Ephesians 6, where Paul is talking about the armor of God and spiritual warfare. Remember, put on the boots of peace, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, all that. We're not against a spiritual battle against people. We are to love people as the hands and feet of Jesus. We are in a spiritual battle. And he says this is against the rulers and authorities, same phrase, same words. And what he's indicating here is actually demonic force and evil power in the world, which is real. Then he says they are disarmed, they are put to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Remember that he's talking about the cross. So here's the thing about this word that we've lost, right? A lot of time has passed since these stories were written, and we lose some of the local cultural customs. But in the first century Rome, what happened was, is when a king went out on a battle to fight another army or people, he would go out with his soldiers, and if he was victorious, there would be a triumph parade, and they come back into their own city, and all the people are celebrating, yay, this is amazing, we're victorious, welcome king, cheer all the victorious soldiers, and the defeated king would be disarmed and would be shackled, and would be led back into the city by the king to be mocked and scorned by the people and any of his soldiers that happened to keep their lives. And so what Paul is doing is he's using this specific word by saying Jesus triumphed over demonic forces and evil and made a mockery of those in the spiritual realm on the cross. And if we are in him, therefore we have no reason to fear against the evil powers and darkness that is in the world because we are in Christ who is Lord over all, who triumphed over them. He led the victory parade, which is a moment of shame for the powers of darkness and evil in the world. How awesome is that? And so then in chapter 3, a text that we'll get into next week, that's why he says, that's why you can set your minds on things above. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Spiritually speaking, we are in Christ with him right now in the spiritual realm, looking down on the forces of evil because they have no power over us if we are in Christ. So two things by way of live it out applications. I want to share two of them. And the first one, it's just a question. Do you believe in the spiritual realm? Sorry, do you believe that the spiritual realm as described in the Bible is real? This includes good power, evil powers, angels, demons, the lordship and triumph of Jesus. Also the idea that we live in a porous universe where, you know, there actually is interaction between the angelic realm, the demonic. And as I say this stuff, I just want to acknowledge to you that if I had listened to this stuff in my own walk of faith like 20 years ago, I'd be like, that guy at the front's kind of crazy. This seems weird. This seems radical. What are you talking about? Isn't that just how kind of an old way of thinking that we don't think about anymore? No. It's actually reality. And so as I've learned more about these things myself, as I've prayed, as I've talked to other people, many of whom have more wisdom and experience than I do, as I've studied the scriptures, as I myself have had real encounters, not only with wonderful, powerful, good things, but also real demonic forces of evil, I'm like, wait a second. Scripture is actually giving us a picture of what reality is actually like. And so the reason this question is important is because we tend to align our lives with what we believe is true. If I believe it's true that it's going to rain, I'm probably going to have an umbrella. If I believe it's true that the highway is unsafe, then I'm not going to let my kids play there. If I think it's true that God is real, then and that he is wise and good, then I'm going to try to align my life with him because he knows what's best for me better than I know what's best for me. If I believe that there is such a thing as real evil and the demonic realm in our world, then I'm going to want to do what I can to guard myself against it. It's interesting, this week I was reading Exodus 7 in my devotional work, and it's an interesting story where Moses goes down, he's chosen by God to go down to Egypt, right, to free the Hebrews from slavery. And he goes there, and Moses is very unsure, and so Moses, his older brother, goes, and he's more eloquent in speech than Moses is. And Moses goes down, and he's like, okay, well, he might not believe me, and so God will do things through Moses to compel people to believe that he is actually sent by the Lord himself. And one of the things is he has this staff. Throw the staff down on the ground, it will turn into a snake. And so Moses does this in the presence of Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh do? It actually doesn't disturb him too much. He calls three groups of people, quote, wise men, sorcerers, and magicians. And they come in and they do the same thing. Huh. Is it a trick? What's the source of the power? It's demonic power. Now, Moses actually, his snake actually goes up and eats the other to show that it's actually a superior power. Really interesting. Actually, you start to see the reality of these things, and you start to see them in a variety of places. Second, it's an encouragement to align your life with the lordship of Jesus. And so this is what the Colossians are being asked to do. They're not really trusting the supremacy of Jesus. They're bringing in other beliefs and practices. And so the question for us is the same thing. Is there a realignment that needs to take place within our own lives? Christ is Lord. His power is ultimate. He has proven victorious. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities. And so they are, in a sense, weakened as they kind of wobble around the earth waiting for the return of Christ and their final vanquishment. But yet sometimes in our lives when we engage in things that are not from God, it's like we are opening a door to what we think is good, but there might actually be things that are demonic in origin that we are bringing into our lives and which are actually causing problems or harm to the people we care about. Jesus' victory is Satan's defeat. Jesus' victory is Satan's defeat. And so for people who haven't heard a lot about this, and maybe this is new for some of them, one of the first things I will encourage people to do is start to take seriously the name of Jesus. Because the name of Jesus is the most powerful word in the world. It's not magic. If you don't believe in him, it's not going to work. But if there, and I'm not saying there always is, sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't. If there's some sort of darkness or problem like that that's demonic in your life, the name of Jesus spoken out loud is actually an action. It's an action which beats back the force of darkness and evil because they can't stand the name of Christ, which, Philippians 2, is exalted above every name, and also which is full of the love of God, the truth of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God, and they can't stand to be in the presence of the name of Jesus. Final thought. In a movie called The Matrix, I remember The Matrix came out quite a long time ago, and The Matrix was basically someone discovered that they're in this digital reality, the Matrix, right? And everything that they thought about reality was true is not actually true. And so at the end of the first movie, a character named Neo is given a choice to have a red pill or a blue pill. And if he takes the red pill, what happens is that he will all of a sudden, you know, be in this reality. He will see everything for how it really is outside the matrix. But if he takes the blue pill, he will forget everything that he learned about this digital reality and go back to his life before within the matrix and not know anything about the fact that it might not be true. Here's the thing. We are, as the people of God, a red pill people. We are actually in reality. And the reality as such is the lordship of Christ, and it's good, and there is hope, and Jesus is making all things new. And yet at the same time, we live in a reality in the here and now, right now, in this life, where there is real evil. God has told us how reality is and how we can function as the hands and feet of Christ victoriously within it, but we are not helping ourselves if we deny that reality or pretend that we can take a blue pill. Oh, I just don't want to think about all that. Regardless if you take the blue pill or not, we are in a red pill reality. Why pander to the chittering minions in the walls of the castle when you can have immediate access to the majestic King of Kings who is seated on his glorious throne? And so Mises is self-made religion. McJesus is self-made religion. Jesus is Lord. He is full of light and truth and love and goodness. And because of that, there is no reason to fear. Because of that and only that, there is no reason to fear. And that's a message that we need to hear in a world that is increasingly uncertain, that is increasingly challenging. Is there only challenge? Is there only darkness? No, there's light and there's goodness. But we need to know what the spiritual battleground is like as effective disciples of Jesus. What does he pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We get to play a part in that. And he prays, deliver us from evil. And so we are in Christ. Ours is a wise king, a loving father, a shepherd who never sleeps. We are in Christ, and he is Lord over all. Therefore, there is nothing to fear. Thanks be to God. Amen.